Now, if you would take your Bible, please turn with me this morning to Psalm 51. As I said last week, you need to memorize this psalm. You should call it to mind with every sin, with every temptation, and even with every affliction. One of the great concerns of the church, at least it should be and should have been and should be an ongoing concern for the church since its inception. Could some kind of tone down the mic? It's reverberation is driving me a little bit nutty. So one of the great concerns for the church since its inception is this fact, that not a few people would attach themselves to the church, but in name only. In other words, there will be those who believe that they are forgiven and belong to the church and think that they have the hopes. In fact, for their life, they share the hope of the church to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven for all eternity. But who, sadly and tragically, are mistaken. Jesus warned without equivocation that in the day of judgment, there would be many who would take issue with him. They would fully be expected to be invited to partake with other believers in the eternity to come, in the kingdom of heaven. And so when they were told they were not allowed to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they will argue with him that they did great things in his name. But Jesus has already said that he will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Sadder and more sobering words I cannot imagine. Could it be that any of you or any of us here this morning are one of those? It's imperative that we give seriousness to the words of Jesus and to the reality that there are people who are false in their assessment of themselves that they're headed for heaven when they die. I hope that's not the case with anybody here this morning, but one of the keys to know how you can be sure not to be surprised on that day is found in our text this morning. One of the things that's critical for us to understand is the nature of authentic repentance. Repentance is central to the call of the gospel. And so it is essential that we understand what repentance is, and Psalm 51 helps us rightly understand it, especially the part that we're focusing on this morning. So as you take your Bibles, hopefully you've found Psalm 51 by now. Let's stand together and let's read verses 1 through 17, which is where we're going to stop today. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. O Lord, our God, we come to you again today as those who need desperately to be fed from your word. We pray that you will feed us with clarity and strength and power. Renew and restore us, Lord. Give us a right understanding of what repentance is and what we learn from this text this morning, that we might make sure that we're among those that when Jesus stands on that day to welcome his people into his kingdom, we certainly can be sure today that even then we will be one of them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this text, as we've looked at it this morning, we're focusing on the last several verses of Psalm 51, specifically verses 16 and 17. My original plan was to go all the way to 19, but alas, there's more in there than, again, I thought, no, I can't do this, because verses 18 and 19 deserve special focus, and the Lord willing, that's what we're going to do next week. But in verses 16 through 17, we see this text speaking of two kinds of sacrifices. And then actually in verses 18 and 19, we see the text speaks of a third kind of sacrifice. So just looking at them as a whole for just a minute, here's what we see. That these three kinds of sacrifice are there. There are sacrifices, first of all, in which God has no delight. And there are sacrifices in the second place in which God will not despise. And there are sacrifices in the third place in which God certainly will delight. And so we're going to look at these final four verses of this psalm in that way this morning, focusing on the first two of these kinds of sacrifices. And as we see them and as we look at them, we will uncover important features of authentic repentance, what it means genuinely to turn to God from ourselves, to trust and rest in Him. So first, I want you to consider with me this morning the sacrifices in which God will not delight. Verse 16 sets it forth. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, says David. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And so the emphasis here is on, in these two lines, is on two concepts that are foremost in our attention as we look at it. And they are, first of all, the negative and sacrifice. In other words, God is not going to delight in sacrifice. And if we think about sacrifice throughout the Bible, I mean, it goes back to the very beginning, right? Even to the very earliest days, right after Adam and Eve sinned, you know, when they sinned and saw that they were unclothed and they were ashamed and they were very aware of their sinfulness. Remember what they undertook to do. They undertook to cover themselves up, so they sewed fig leaves together. But there was a sacrifice that took place after God confronted them, because God, in essence, said, what you have done to try to cover your shame will not do. And God sacrificed an animal in order to make them skins with which to cover themselves. So from the very outset of the Bible, we see a sacrifice. And then moving forward through the pages, Cain and Abel brought offerings to God. God himself provided the sacrifice when he required of Adam that he take his son Isaac and offer him. And God instituted sacrifice in conjunction with the tabernacle and the temple and gave all manner of regulations and ways in which they were to offer, what they were to offer, when they were to offer it. All manner of instruction that God gave to his people that they were to carry out in regards to this whole thing of sacrifice. Entering into the holiest place was to be with the blood of sacrifice. But here comes David's perplexing announcement then in this text, that God will not delight in sacrifice, and he will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Clearly, then, there's a qualification that David has in mind. In other words, there is a condition under which God will not delight in sacrifice and offering. And it becomes clear that such a time is when disobedience is in our hearts. When we sin against God, as David had done prior to writing this psalm, it is not a time for us to suddenly break out the sacrifice and come to him. There's something else that should come before that. Other Old Testament texts also reveal times when God was displeased with the sacrifices that his people were bringing. One of those is in Malachi. And in the book of Malachi, the Lord enters into, through the prophet, he enters into a conversation with the priests. And here's the way that conversation goes. The Lord basically says, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, then where is my fear, O priests who despise my name? But the priests reply back to God, how have we despised your name? And the Lord answers this way, you've despised my name by offering polluted food upon my altar. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. And then listen to the cry of the Lord. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle a fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Now, very clearly, in what the Lord was speaking there to the people, his concern was with the fact that they were not offering him the best. They were not offering him unblemished sacrifices, but they were giving him the sick and the weak and the blind and the worst of what they had to offer, thereby defying the very clear instruction of God with regard to sacrifices, but also showing that there was something wrong with their hearts because they kept the best for themselves and gave the worst to God. So the Lord took no delight in the offerings, and he wishes someone would shut the door to his temple so that no fire would be kindled on his altar for such offerings. It was direct disobedience and an abomination to God. Now, David knows then that if he were to approach God with an offering, with a sacrifice, as though to seek reconciliation with God, or with which to appear to honor God, while sin is bound up in his heart, it would instead be an affront to God. The Lord would have no pleasure or delight in his sacrifice or his offering. God would be insulted, and the sacrifice and offering would raise his fury instead of appeasing and pleasing him. Now, thinking about David's sin here and his situation here, it's also no doubt true that David was aware of the occasion on which his predecessor, King Saul, was rejected by the Lord. We read it earlier this morning. We read of the disobedience of Saul. The Lord had instructed him to wipe out and destroy the Amalekites. Everyone and everything was to be destroyed. But he didn't do it. He kept the king alive and the choice livestock as well. And then when confronted by Samuel, he blamed the people. God was displeased with Saul. Saul was unrepentant. Saul was not willing to admit his fault. Saul was not willing to think about the nature of his sin. He was unrepentant. He said that the people's plan was to offer that choice livestock as an offering to the Lord. So listen, with that in mind, listen again to the words of Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And the Lord said to him through Samuel, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so now, here is David. He too has rejected the word of the Lord. He has committed adultery and murder, and he has swept it under the rug, and it's been there for about a year now. And now that he has been confronted by the prophet Nathan, he has stared the reality of his sin in the face. And he knows that he can't make up for it himself. He can't make up for it by offering sacrifices. Nothing he can do can make up for his sin. No amount of offerings and sacrifice, no attempt on his own to bring about reconciliation, and no attempt to try to flatter God to pretend that he didn't do what he did is going to work. And so likewise, when I've sinned, God does not want me doing something myself of my own ingenuity, of my own effort to try to make things right. He wants me to address my heart first. Otherwise, I miss the nature of sin. You see, if I come trying to bargain with God, I miss the fact that I'm not in a position to make a deal. I don't have anything God wants. I don't have anything God needs. I continue to be in the same disposition of heart. I'm basically saying I know better than God if I come to him in that way. So as we look at the fact that there is a time when God will not delight in sacrifice, there are two implications that need to be pressed home to our hearts. And the first one is this. Yeah, we've mentioned authentic repentance. For we need to understand authentic repentance. Repentance is essential to salvation. Jesus himself said, if you do not repent, you will all likewise perish. I mean, part and parcel of faith is repentance. Genuine trust in Jesus is a trust that looks upon self and turns away. Genuine repentance looks upon Christ and completely trusts him. And so there's a lot that we could say about the nature of real repentance, but one aspect in particular that David highlights here is this. Authentic repentance, let's just call a halt to this, okay? We'll just forget it, because I'm under this conviction right now this morning. Somebody doesn't want this message being heard. Because this is, as I've said from the beginning, this stuff is important. Souls hang in the balance. And so just focus on the word, okay? Focus on what you can hear this morning. And hear it, and just understand from these little distractions that have been going on this morning, from sounds and all the other, that there's an indication that this stuff is so important, an effort is being made to keep it from coming to your heart. Hear it, okay? So what am I talking about right now? And why are we talking about authentic repentance? Because there will be those on the day when Jesus comes back who thought they were part of the family, who suddenly and shockingly find out they're not. And I don't want it to be any of you. And one of the keys to knowing the distinction is to knowing what it is that repentance is. What it comes out of David's heart right here. And so here, what we're saying, as we see David, we're seeing a reflection of real repentance. Authentic repentance. And what we see right here so far in this passage is that authentic repentance does not try to overshadow sin by being a good performer in some aspect of obedience or sacrifice. Does that make sense to you? Authentic repentance does not try to overshadow what it's done wrong by doing other things to say, look at this. Disregard that. Real repentance doesn't try to make up for sin with sacrifice. That's what Saul's idea was. That's the grave mistake that he made. It is okay that I did wrong, he says in his heart, because I did it for a good reason. It's okay that I did wrong because I'm going to make up for it another way. It doesn't matter how much good I try to do. It doesn't matter how much good I try to do to make up for the wrong, however, that I did. The fact is I still did wrong, and the fact is that that wrong reveals the nature of my heart, and it's not going away. I think I can help you understand what I'm talking about here by mentioning that this is a technique that I used to use, especially in the early days of my marriage. I tried this technique with Melissa, and I can tell you it didn't work with her. When I would do something that irritated her, I would sometimes give in to my pride and refuse to deal with what I had done. I didn't want to admit that I had done anything wrong. I didn't want to argue anymore, but I didn't want to repent either. I didn't want conflict, and so I would run into the kitchen and start washing dishes. Or think about going out to the florist and buying some flowers. Or to the candy store and buying some chocolate. I thought about it. She could tell you I didn't do that very much. Usually, I would wrap my arms around her and tell her how much I loved her. Do you think that made a difference? One day, she sat me down and gave me a word picture that I carry with me to this very day. She said something like this: Ross, if you knock a hole in the wall, you can do all kinds of things to try to cover it up. You can hang a picture over it. You can put flowers in it. You can back up to the wall and look everywhere else and pretend that it's not there. But the hole is still there, and the hole still needs to be addressed. And that's how it is when you do all these kind things after putting a hole in our relationship. All that stuff only adds to the irritation because you are overlooking the harm that you have done. Well, I must say, I felt like I was David and she was Nathan. It is no different with God. And that's what David is saying here when he's pointing to sacrifices in which God will not delight. It is no different with God. You do not have genuine repentance if you are trying to cover up your rebellion, even though by doing acts of great sacrifice. This is what Paul is getting at himself when he talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13. He says there, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. It's not worth a thing. If you love God, you won't try to do great things for God to outshine the damage that you have done by your disobedience. No, you will first deal directly with the damage that you have done. And I get the idea that this is at the heart of what Jesus was saying to those. Jesus was saying that he will say to those who won't enter the kingdom who thought they would. Because they point out that they've done all manner of things in his name. But he says, depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness. You think you can do a few big things in my name and get into heaven? Well, David would say, that's a sacrifice in which God takes no delight. Because he was ready to do anything in this situation to display his love for God and his desire for reconciliation. And so in saying that, David says, if you delighted in sacrifice, I would give it. But that's not what you're delighting in at this point. So then there's an implication that grows out of this point that needs to be pressed upon us. This one comes as an exhortation arising from this truth. And here's the exhortation. Do not disobey God in one area of your life, thinking that you will just make up for it in another. For example, do not reason like this. Well, I'll allow myself to indulge in anger or sexual immorality or materialism, and I will just make up for it by going witnessing for 5 hours on Saturday. Don't believe the lie of your flesh that because you serve God so faithfully in one area of your life that he will not care that much if you indulge in sin in another. God will not delight in the 5 hours of witnessing you perform in order to excuse your sinful indulgence. And he will not delight in such sacrifice. He will find no pleasure in it at all because your heart is far from him. You don't get right with God over your sin by trying to compensate somewhere else. He will not delight in that kind of sacrifice. Now let's turn from the sacrifices in which God will not delight to the sacrifices which God will not despise. I just love how David says what he does here, showing us this contrast. Sacrifices in which God will not delight. Now, the sacrifice which God will not despise. Set forth in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In the face of our sin, there is a sacrifice that is fitting and one in which God does not delight. So that sacrifice, not that God does not delight, but that in one, there is a sacrifice in which God does delight, one that he will not despise. And that sacrifice is a broken heart. The wording here is so emphatic. The way David has juxtaposed the previous verse with this one is so powerful. On the one hand, he has emphasized that God finds no pleasure in sacrifices that sidestep our sin. Don't you even begin to think, it seems that the text is saying, don't you even begin to think that God will find the slightest delight or pleasure in sacrifices you offer to try to justify or hide your sin. But on the other hand, David emphasizes here that God finds no displeasure in a broken and contrite heart that comes humbly owning up to the evil of what we've done. So it's as though the text is saying this, don't you even begin to think that if your response to your sin against God is to be brokenhearted before him over it, that God would ever turn you away. No, this is precisely what pleases and delights God when we sin. Certainly, it is not that we sin, but that we are brokenhearted when we do sin. Our sin is evil. Evil. Wicked. Every single act of defiance, disobedience, every breaking of God's law is where the creature steps into the face of the Creator and says, I do it my way. Rebellion, Samuel said to Saul, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. It's as worshiping a God other than the true God. It is as making up a God that you like better than the God who is, and falling prostrate before that God and say, I like this God. As David confesses in his psalm here, I have sinned against you and done what is evil in your sight. That is the nature of every one of our sins. What delights and pleases God when we have sin is that we come and say, not this, what, me? Sin? Me? And not this, yes, it was a wrong thing to do, but you can shrug it off, can't you? Or yes, it was wrong, but I'll make up for it. Or yes, it was wrong, but I'm basically a good person. Or yes, it was wrong, but my intentions were good. Or yes, it was wrong, but it really wasn't that bad. No. What pleases God And what he will not despise is that when we sin, we come to him with a broken heart, without excuse, and with these words: have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. I need to point out the word "for," which begins verse 16. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it." Now, the word "for" here points backward. In order to explain, David is explaining why it is he's doing, why he's coming to God the way he's coming in this psalm. He is coming pleading for mercy. He is coming pleading for God to wash and clean and blot out and hide his face and restore joy and give a willing spirit and open his mouth for God to do these things. Because these things coming from him will not and cannot please God. The foremost thing that can please God coming from a sinner is a broken heart that admits its guilt, admits its wrong, and cries out to God for mercy. And so that's why David is doing what he's doing. That explains his cry for mercy and why he comes with no excuses. It explains his admission of the wicked nature of what he has done, not the minimization of it. But it also explains his confidence that God certainly will forgive him, not cast him away, because God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. And so we have a second feature then of authentic repentance. We've already seen authentic repentance doesn't try to sidestep its sin. It doesn't try to put things in front of it to pretend it didn't happen or to hide it with man's own works. But here we see further that authentic repentance involves a broken heart. If you think that you have repented, but you're not really sorry, not really saddened, not really broken in your heart over what you've done to God in your sin, then you've not repented. That's evident in what David is saying here. Here is what God wants to see in the heart of a sinner: sorrow, mourning, brokenness, hurt, shame, no excuses, fully embracing it all, just God. Tears from the heart. A broken and contrite heart. That's the kind of heart transformation that wants forgiveness. It also wants a clean heart, wants a clean life, wants a clean slate, wants a will that would submit to God. And that's what David is crying out for in this psalm. As we've been going verse by verse, we see that's exactly what David wants. Now, I want you to appreciate about this point, this very fact. Not only the warning that you must have a broken heart, repent. Authentic repentance involves a broken heart, but also the certainty that comes that if you have a broken heart, God will not despise that sacrifice. There is certainty involved with real repentance. When the conviction of the weight and horror and evil of your sin breaks upon your heart, and you begin to see what an act of aggression sin is against God, you sense the judgment that is due from God because of your sin. You agree in your heart that that is what you deserve. In that moment, you will likely begin to wonder whether you could be forgiven. If you see sin for what it is, there should be a part of you that goes, how could God ever? Why would he ever forgive? In that moment when you wonder, will God have mercy on you, considering what you have done, Here's the assurance that I have to offer you this morning. It's the same assurance that assuaged the pain in the heart of David. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. That is such good news. You say, but you don't understand. I've committed this same sin yet again. Will he forgive me? Do you have a broken and contrite heart? Is there genuine sorrow? Is there a genuine desire to turn away? Now, if you think that you are repenting while secretly intending to do the same thing again, that is not repentance. But God is mindful that we are but dust. Sometimes we sin again as we have sinned before. God teaches us to forgive as he forgives. And one of the things that he shows us that we should be doing in our forgiving is when a brother comes to us and asks forgiveness, repenting, they come to ask forgiveness, how many times are we to forgive them? 70 times 7. Why? God forgives that way. He doesn't make light of sin, but he is relentless in his pursuit of the heart of one who's broken over the evil he has committed against God. The absolute assurance for those whose repentance is genuine is this: a broken heart, God will not despise. Now, not a heart that's broken over getting caught or because of the consequences, not sorrowful over consequences, not sorrowful over the response of others, not broken in a contrite heart before God for these things, but a broken and contrite heart before God is one that mourns because it is displeased and disobeyed God and done wrong to God. The one who returns to God this way is like the lavish and rebellious son who took all of his inheritance and went to a far country and spent it all and later said, I wish I was back home. And so he got up and he went back to his father with this spirit. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as your slave. And the one who returns in that spirit to God, the Lord will be like that son's father who saw the son a long way off and felt compassion and ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and put a fine robe on him and a ring on his hand and threw a party and rejoiced that his son who was dead was alive and his son who was lost had been found. That is the heart of God. And he does not despise a broken and contrite heart, oh God. He does not despise broken and contrite heart. This assurance compels us. And so before we rush out to do something for God because we've done wrong, we need to get on our face before God with a broken heart and cry out for mercy and receive what he longs to give. And he has testified to us more clearly than anywhere else his longing and provision for this by sending his own son to die on the cross. And here is a sacrifice in which he delights, because here is a sacrifice without any blemish, without any shortcoming, a sacrifice that fully meets every one of God's perfect and pure and holy demands. His son yields up himself, and God is the one then who provides the sacrifice in which he delights. And he calls upon us to look to him to be saved from our sin. That's where our hope is. Jesus is our hope. He's the one to whom we look. Even as we repent, we look to him and we come and we trust. That is a message that is for every believer. We can have hope and joy and confidence in God every day to obey and follow Him, but we follow Him out of coming to Him with a broken heart, looking on His broken Son who died in our place, trusting and resting in Him, giving glory to God. And out of that, we rise up, as we will see in the next verses, and give sacrifices that please Him. As Paul intimated, Romans 12:1, talking about the mercies of God that he's painted a picture of from chapters 1 through 11, he comes to chapter 12 and he says, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would help us out of the mercy we are shown in Jesus to yield ourselves as sacrifices acceptable unto you. And I pray, Lord, with this text and with the message here, that you speak in power to those here today who most need to be warned, lest they be those who hear on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We pray this in your name, O Lord. Amen.